Is everybody here?
Yep.
All right. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your infinite goodness and mercy in revealing us to yourself and your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to behold your beauty and your glory. We thank you, God, for this day. Please be with us as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, I have some definitions up here. I'm going to be going through them. I think it'd be good if you could just, while you're listening to me or afterwards or whatever. Or not. Write them down. I have been assigned the topic. Actually, I chose this topic. Is the Bible the inspired Word of God? And while I'm lecturing, please feel free to raise your hand, ask a question. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep talking and rambling, and you're probably going to fall asleep. Let's start at the beginning, shall we? In the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent told Eve that in the day in which she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that she would become like God, knowing good and evil. That was in contrast to God's claim that in the day in which they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. At that moment, Adam and Eve engaged in the first sin. But the first sin of which I am referring to is not in the eating of the fruit, but rather it was in what led to that decision to eat the fruit. God spoke to Adam, told him the truth, revealed to him the truth, and what would happen if he ate. So God had given Adam divine revelation. God told Adam what reality really was. Adam, as a creature, being dependent upon his Creator for everything, should have obeyed God, should have trusted that what God said was true because of the very fact of who God is and who he himself was as a creature. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, unchanging, eternal, infinite, and sovereign King who is the creator of all, without which nothing would exist. I don't think it's a stretch to conclude that God, who is the determiner of what is truth, knows what truth is. Nor do I think it is a stretch to conclude that Adam, being dependent upon God to know the truth, was insufficient in himself to determine the truth without first listening to God. But instead of listening to God, they took it upon themselves to be the judge as to what the nature of reality really was. They took it upon themselves to listen to the arguments that God made and the arguments that the serpent made. And then they deliberated among themselves and determined for themselves, independently from God's revelation, who was actually speaking the truth. And in that sense, they did become like God. For ever since that day, mankind has been determining for himself, with reference only to himself, what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, what is true and false. They trusted that their own ability to look at the world around them was accurate and sufficient enough to interpret its meaning, and accurate and sufficient enough to come to a true understanding of reality without first referencing God and His Word to get that interpretation. All right, given that, let me ask you a question. Do you think it was a wise or a foolish decision that Adam and Eve made? Foolish. Okay, he's saying, duh, of course it was foolish. All right, why? Why was it foolish?
Me or just anybody?
Hmm?
Me or just anybody?
Well, you said it first, so you.
God gave them what they needed, what he knew was best for them. Why do you possibly want anything more?
Okay. Anybody else?
I would maybe say it's wise just to say that they knew there was more, or they were promised by the devil that there was more. So
it was a wise decision?
Yes, I would say.
It was a wise decision that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
From their point of view, it was a wise
decision. Okay. So hindsight being 20/20, was that a wise decision?
No.
Okay. Why?
Because they were damned once they did. So they're no longer.
Oh, okay. Anybody else?
It wasn't wise because they know that they do stuff on their own, in the sense where if they stay in a good relationship with God and not sinning, everything was basically handed to them. All they had to do was just follow him, which would have been easy. But now it's going to be harder to follow him because of all the sin that they, you know. So they had everything, but they were living the history.
All right, so good. Good. Good answers. So why it was foolish because, well, they should have listened to God, right? They should have. So what should Adam's starting point for understanding and determining truth? What should that have been? Should Adam have begun his thinking process with the assumption that what God said is true? Or should he have begun with the belief that God was not trustworthy to tell the truth, and that he needed to figure things out independently for himself, and that he needed to debate the two claims between what the serpent was saying and what God was saying, that he needed to become the judge of what truth was? God created humans with the ability to think logically. Some of you have taken logic classes. Adam should have logically reasoned that when God spoke the truth, it was truth. The only thing that Adam should have questioned was the logic of the serpent, and the only thing that they should not have questioned was God's word. As a result, the whole of humanity was plunged into sin and death, and is even now suffering under the consequences of Adam's sin to be like God, in that we all determine for ourselves, independently from God, what is true and false, right and wrong, possible and impossible. This is the sin of autonomy. The fruit that falls from this tree is still appealing to the eyes of men, and it deceivingly makes people think that they are wise. But seeking to become wise, they became fools, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The effects of sin on the heart and mind of man is self-evident in this, that man chooses to reject the only possible foundation for truth and logic and morality when they reject God and his revelation in the Bible. The fruit, therefore, is this. They have replaced truth, objective truth. We heard that claim, that word, that phrase a lot today and yesterday. Objective truth, they replaced objective truth with irrationality, incoherence, skepticism, relativism, and pure opinion. They've replaced beauty with unsightly, vile, crude, and vulgar ugliness. And they've replaced goodness for evil, wickedness, corruption, and genocide. This is the fruit of autonomy. Like in the time of the judges, autonomy makes man do what is right in his own eyes. And possibly later on, if time allows, I will show how this works out in specific examples. But as I was thinking about the structure of this paper, it occurred to me that my direct appeal to the scripture as the word of God would be met with hostility. If I said, I believe the Bible is the word of God because the Bible says it is the word of God, who would raise their hand and object to that?
Okay. You were at college.
I believe the Bible is the word of God because God says so in the Bible. Do you object to that?
Yes.
Yes?
I mean, I'm a Christian, so I do believe it, but I mean, like, if I weren't a Christian, I would object to that.
Well,
because
I'm just wondering, as a Christian, do you object to that?
Oh, no. I thought you meant.
Does anybody object to that?
Actually, the Muslims say the same thing. They say their Quran is directly told to them, like God said, write this.
Right.
Same thing.
Right.
So it's pretty same thing. Same thing. They would say the Quran is real, then by the same logic.
Mm-hmm. Right. Fair enough. Fair enough. And there are, I'll get into that, but there are methods of determining whether or not your presuppositions are in fact valid. And that's what I'm arguing here, is that I would say that it is necessary to establish at the beginning of this lecture that my most basic presupposition and my starting point and foundation for all of my thinking is that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's where I start. Everyone has a presupposition. A presupposition is a person's pre-belief or the starting point or assumption or foundational belief whereby they then determine if anything else is true or false. Everyone has a presupposition which serves as the grid by which they determine something to be true or false, right or wrong, good or bad, possible or impossible. But most people are not aware of their presuppositions and falsely believe that facts are neutral. That facts are neutral. That facts speak for themselves. A brief glance into the creation evolution debate could possibly reveal that this concept of neutrality is false. For example, the evolutionist who has been trained in uniformitarian geology would look at the Grand Canyon and say, this was carved out by the Colorado River over millions of years. The fact is that there's a hole in the ground. The evolutionist says it was carved out by millions of years by the Colorado River. The creationist would come along, the young earth creationist would say, no, this was created by the flood in the days of Noah, and it probably took about all of 1 hour. Right. So the fact is, there's a hole in the ground. The interpretation of those facts does not lend itself to neutrality. You have to impose an interpretation on the facts. So who's correct? The Bible-believing creationist or the evolutionary geologist?
I'd say the evolutionary geologist, because his view is based more in science than the creationist. Because creationists, they base the entire view assuming that the Great Flood happened already. But the geologist is basing it on science and how scientifically it could have happened.
We're going to talk about that. Because let it all be known that he just assumed something. A worldview which he has not proven to be true. He assumed a whole entire worldview in that statement. We'll get to it. All right. So facts are not neutral, nor do they speak for themselves. Facts need to be interpreted. The question is not one of interpretation versus no interpretation, but rather whose interpretation? People often object to a person's argument when they find out that a person is interpreting facts according to a bias. Right? Basically what you're saying. Well, these stupid creationists. They are interpreting the fact of this hole in the ground by the Bible. But I'm being objective. I have science behind me. Right? Isn't that basically what you said? Right. Science. As if science itself does not lend itself towards biases. It does. We all interpret things according to a bias, according to our presupposition. And unfortunately, it is often thought of as some virtue to be able to interpret facts with a clean slate, with no biases whatsoever. But it's simply an impossibility to do that. It is an impossibility. Everyone has biases. Everyone has presuppositions. The problem that exists, though, concerns the issue of how a person knows whether or not their presupposition is the correct presupposition. How do you know that what these scientists are saying is true? How do you know whether or not your presupposition is, in fact, the correct one by which you should start off interpreting the world? It's much more difficult to defend a presupposition than it is to defend the claims that follow from that. Since all presuppositions are ultimately an appeal to a final authority, to appeal to anything else besides your presupposition to prove that your presupposition is valid calls into question the very truthfulness and authority of your presupposition. You understand what I mean by that? So, if I said, my highest authority by which I can judge anything to be true or false is the Bible. And then one of you comes along and says, prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. And I say, okay, right here. I'm going to open up Psalm 119. No, you can't do that. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. And I said, okay, well, let's take a time out for a second. What's your highest authority? Logic. All right. Prove to me that logic is the ultimate authority. And you would say, well, logically speaking... But wait, stop. You can't use logic to prove to me that logic is your highest authority.
What I was saying, the circular argument.
The circular argument. It's a circular argument. So, let it be known that when somebody comes to you with this argument, you can say, when it comes to ultimate authority claims, all ultimate authority claims are circular. It has to be. It has to be. That's just the nature of an argument for ultimate authority. So, whether it's the Bible-believing Christian who appeals to Scripture as their ultimate authority, or the atheist who appeals to reason and logic and science, each person, in order to prove the veracity and legitimacy of their presupposition, which whatever it is, will ultimately appeal to that ultimate authority in order to prove their ultimate authority. So what are we to do? Are we stuck in this eternal gridlock of ultimate authority claims? You know, I say the Bible, I say science, you know, and then we just yell at each other and get nowhere. Right? We could do that. That's probably what a lot of people do. God forbid that we do that. There is a way out. All right. I maintain that not only is the Christian position true, but it's actually impossible for any other theory to be true. And this is what Christian philosopher Cornelius Van Til said when he sought to prove that Christianity is true because of the impossibility of the contrary. The impossibility of the contrary. It is impossible for any other theory of life and origins and reality to actually be true, since universal experience necessitates and demands that Christianity be true in order to give itself meaning and logical consistency. In other words, only biblical Christianity provides the necessary preconditions that must exist in order for life as we know it on this planet to make sense and to be intelligible. Therefore, though the atheist appeals to logic and reason, his belief in the non-existence of God excludes the possibility of logic and reason to exist at all, thus proving that the atheist's ultimate authority and presupposition is in fact one that only makes sense in the context of the Christian universe, thus negating the atheist's axiom that God does not exist. The atheist needs God to exist in order to argue against his existence. Atheism, therefore, presupposes theism. And this is most clear to us in the area of epistemology, or the philosophy of knowledge. Any questions at this point? One of the first things that needs to be settled at the outset is what is actually necessary to have true knowledge of anything. In order for us to have true, certain knowledge, we must know everything. Do you think that's a valid? In order for us to know anything absolutely 100% certainly, we have to know everything. Because there might be some fact out there that might disprove what we believe. I see some head shaking. Van Til said, there must be comprehensive knowledge somewhere if there is to be true knowledge anywhere. The only way we can know anything for certain is if we were God, because God alone possesses the necessary attributes to possess comprehensive knowledge. For example, whoever has all power to bring to pass whatsoever he chooses to do according to his preordained plan is one who has authority. Whoever is all-knowing and all-wise, he alone can declare what is the truth of a matter in any and every circumstance. And since God created the world, and since he is truthful, whatever he declares to be the truth concerning his creation must be true. God alone is the only one who can give an infallible statement about anything, since he knows all that there is to know, and knows it all perfectly, and knows why it exists, and for what purpose it serves in his sovereign plan. He alone is the infallible definer and interpreter of all facts. Was that like way over your heads, or did you get any of that?
Huh? Silly question. But if God's the only one infallible, then how does he know if that statement is correct?
How does who know that?
If whoever said that, or whatever, if God's only thing was full knowledge and with infallibility, then how can he know that statement actually be correct?
But that's actually a very good question. That's not a silly question at all. Because, hold that, all right? Hold that. Good job. Give him a star. So facts are not pieces of information floating around in the ethereal world waiting for someone to come along and slap a meaning onto them like a postage stamp. All facts are first and foremost God-created facts. Therefore, since God created all facts, God knows all facts, and since God creates all things for his purpose, he knows the purposes behind every and every fact which he creates. Though the Bible does not specifically mention everything that there is to know, the truth remains that everything that there is to know is eventually involved in the plan of God, and therefore cannot be known as a fact until it ties in with the plan of God. Knowledge of anything is by way of understanding the connection that it has with the plan of God. Thus, God knows all facts and pre-interprets all facts. And I'm going to get to that way later at the end of my argument too. As Cornelius Van Til again taught, there must be comprehensive knowledge somewhere if there is to be any true knowledge anywhere. This comprehensive knowledge, of course, is therefore found alone in God. God's knowledge of facts precedes their existence both logically and temporally. Blah blah blah. Alright. What?
At the beginning you said that we have to know everything mm-hmm. to know for sure. That we know anything, but...
For certain? Yeah.
But, like, do we have any proof of that, though? Because I feel like it's not quite true.
Okay.
Like, for instance, like, I know I'm holding this pen, right?
How do you know that?
I'm holding it right here.
How do you know that your experience is true and valid?
Because I know it is.
Couldn't you be in the Matrix right now?
No. I'm not.
How do you know that?
There's no proof of it. Since you said I'm in the Matrix,
like, how do you know there's no proof of it?
It's for you to prove I'm in the Matrix. I don't have to prove I'm not in it. Do you understand what I'm saying?
No, I understand what you're saying.
Like, you have to provide proof that that's actually happening. So,
all right, hold on.
Never mind.
It's going to come together. Just hold on. All right.
If I could say just real quick. In philosophy, you divide up between rationalism and empiricism. Empiricism is when you're trusting in your senses.
Yeah.
And when he's talking about an ultimate source of truth, that's what you're doing right there, trusting in your senses. But having that your senses are able to give you all that is true.
I do not
that's
say
that's being questioned.
That conclusion. I actually locked up in a cell.
Right, how do you know that your brain's not put in a jar in some, and all this is just electrochemical reactions that are making that are making your brain think this and projecting a false reality? Because if you were autonomous and your source of determining the truth resides in the individual independent of God, then all you can go on is your own experience, and you don't have any knowledge outside of yourself. Therefore, it's impossible for you to know for certain that that is actually true. For certain. Which is why ultimately it leads to, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, which is why people say, well, truth is relative. You know, all I know is what I know, and it could be true, it could not be true. And that's eventually why they get there. But I'm saying that that's invalid also. All right. Let me fast forward here. John Frame, theologian and Christian philosopher, says, when God tells us to believe in the truth of his word, we must do so both because his word can never prove false and because we have a moral obligation to believe. Therefore, God is the supreme interpreter of both himself and the universe that he has made. The world is what he says it is, and his word can never prove false because God is omniscient. He knows all things. He can never lie. He is sovereign. His word governs all creation, and particularly what concerns us here is that he has the authority to declare what is the case. So man, I'm arguing, is incapable in and of himself to speak authoritatively about anything because he is not God. This is why it's impossible to prove a universal negative. Prove to me that there is not a monster outside right now.
There is.
There is. Okay. All right. Did it. All right. So, because man is incapable in and of himself to speak authoritatively about anything since he is not God, you would think that mankind might probably stop spinning our wheels in a vicious circle of futility and submit to God's revelation of himself in the Bible in order that we might actually come to certain knowledge of the truth. The God of the Bible is the only necessary being that must exist in order for anyone to have knowledge, truth, logic, and morality. But since man is a sinner in rebellion against his Creator, he begins with the sinful bias against God and his revelation in the Bible. And man, therefore, can never independently come to a knowledge of anything. Ultimately, if man rejects God as his source, he has no sufficient standard of authority for knowledge and truth outside of himself in order to verify whether or not what he believes is in fact the truth. And into this sad state, men gladly run in defiance and rebellion. Fallen man would rather subject himself to pure relativism, skepticism, irrationality, incoherence, uncertainty, contradiction, and futility, rather than acknowledge that we are necessarily dependent upon our Creator for any knowledge whatsoever. As Paul says in Romans 1, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. If we begin with man as the source of all knowledge and experience, it is a logical impossibility for us to come to any certain knowledge about anything, but especially about ultimate truth and reality. And as it pertains to this lecture, judging whether or not the Bible is in fact the inspired word of God. But if we begin with the presupposition that the Bible is in fact God's revelation to us about himself and reality, then true knowledge is possible. So here's my claim. You all ready for this? You ready to throw a fit? If the Bible were not the word of God, you couldn't make sense of anything. The Holy Bible is the inspired, infallible word of God. I believe that as my starting point for all human understanding. because if the Bible were not true, you couldn't make sense of anything. Or to say it positively, I believe that the Bible is true because it provides the only worldview that has the necessary preconditions for the reality we live in to be possible. I believe in the Bible because of the impossibility of any other contrary position. Now notice what I did not say. I did not say that if you do not believe the Bible, you can't make sense of anything. I didn't say that. Belief in the Bible as the Word of God is not necessary for you to have some understanding and to have some knowledge. But the fact that you do have knowledge and you do have understanding and you do have morality and you do think according to the laws of logic and you can participate in scientific inquiry is only possible if the God that is revealed in the scriptures and the story in which he reveals himself is true to reality. If the Bible were not true to reality, you would not be able to even exist, let alone think logically or have morality or even be able to know anything to be true. For us to have the ability to possess understanding and logic and reason and morality, it is necessary that God has in fact communicated to us and revealed himself to us in such a way that we can know for certain who God is and what the meaning of life is, and that we can have eternal life and be saved from the futility of our heart's idolatry. And that's the answer. This is how he can know. This is how Van Til can know for certain, because God reveals it. God is the one who possesses all knowledge. And the only way we can have any knowledge is if God communicates that knowledge to us. That's how it is that we can know things. In the rest of this paper, I'll lay out my beliefs and provide reasons why I believe. In the rest of this paper, I will lay out my beliefs and provide reasons for my beliefs according to the presupposition that the Bible is the inspired word of the triune God to mankind. This is my foundation. All things, therefore, will flow forth from this truth. As the psalmist says in Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light we shall see light. Or as C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Or as St. Anselm said, I believe in order that I might understand. Christianity is not something that needs to be proved to be true. Rather, it is the light which makes everything else possible and understandable. Now let me take a brief excursus here and talk about culture and history. This belief that and the presupposition of the Bible and that you need to start with the Bible in order to understand, that belief was actually lived out in culture for a long time, for about over 1,000 years. This is what's called Christendom, or during that time, we call it the medieval time. Medieval culture was first and foremost a Christian culture, and virtually all of its achievements were submitted to the cause of the gospel. From great cathedrals and gracious chivalry to bitter crusades and beautiful cloisters, every manifestation of its presence was somehow tied to its utter and complete loyalty to Christ's kingdom and to the pursuit of truth, beauty, and goodness. This medieval culture presupposed that the Bible was God's revelation to man. The Bible was the starting point for all true knowledge. It was believed that all facts could only be properly understood in light of God's big story, the big story of redemption revealed in Scripture. And this understanding and vision and meaning of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the story of God come into the world to save the world from sin and to bind heaven and earth together as one, this was thought to be so important that every aspect of life was thought to be so important for every aspect of life that they even etched that story into the architecture. They sought to live out God's faith in God's word in the reality of truth, beauty, and goodness. This was the starting point for this wonderful vision of medieval Christendom because it had its presuppositions in the Bible. As St. Anselm said, who was born in 1033, He said, "For I seek not to understand in order that I might believe, but I believe in order that I might understand. For I believe for this reason, that unless I believe, I cannot understand." All meaning and understanding was to be built upon the presuppositions of faith in God and His Word, not in autonomous human reasoning that so personifies our modern world today. Medieval Christendom gave birth to Western civilization, and it was glorious. Not that it was perfect. Then, the modern Enlightenment man didn't think that the foundations were laid correctly, and they've been tearing it down and trying to rebuild it ever since. And what they rebuild, in my opinion, is an ugly, scientific, sanitized, stainless steel version of civilization. There was a man named Erasmus Darwin. Not Charles Darwin. Erasmus Darwin. And he wrote a poem called The Botanical Garden. And this is what personifies the modern Enlightenment mentality. When I say modern, I asked Pastor Eric yesterday what he meant when he said modern. It's more than just a time frame that exists. It's a whole philosophy to say that the foundations of what we know to be true have to be what we believe right now. Right? Modern means basically now. This is what Erasmus Darwin said in this poem. He says, "No gods, no masters, for science is now our decree. Just facts, just factors, in the triumph of truth we're free. Our savior, our deliverer, a priest in white robes, the scientist, the expert, in them lie our grandest hopes." Modernity looks upon all its technological and scientific successes and it says, "Look at what we built. We did this by science and reason. We don't need no stinking Bible." Modernism took the sin of autonomy and constructed an intellectual and cultural tower of Babel out of it. Strangely enough, it looks like a skyscraper. Boring, square, made of steel and glass. Modernism is man's attempt, again, at trying to build himself up to heaven, to make a name for himself, using human reason unaided by divine revelation, manifesting itself most chiefly in blind adherence to anything dubbed scientific. Sadly, though, they have torn down the beautiful Gothic cathedral with its flying buttresses and its angels in the architecture, built upon the foundation of the revelation of God in the Bible, and in its place put an ugly rectangular building made of steel and glass, filled with cubicles surrounded by cement walls. That's beautiful, isn't it? Science has now become the religion of the age, and anything that has any merits whatsoever will be scientific. The word itself has lost almost all meaning, since anything that's claimed to be valid is claimed to be scientific. But that doesn't stop them. They only get more empowered with their so-called progress. They sit on their intellectual scaffolding, on their cold and sterilized Tower of Babel, and they shout down mockingly to us who are on the ground, who are living full, beautiful, glorious lives, believing in God, and they chant, "No gods, no masters, for science is our decree." Come on, clap with me. "Just facts, just factors, in the triumph of truth we're free. Our savior, our deliverer, a priest in white robes, the scientist, the expert, and then lay our greatest hopes." Yeah! No. All this they chant, shaking their fist at the heavens and giving God the raspberry. Man looked at himself and his intellectual abilities in a glowing light, loudly and proudly proclaiming, "Man is the measure of all things." And with Rene Descartes, "I think, therefore I am." Modernism is ugly, it's boring, and has a sick propensity towards mass murder and genocide. Modernism's natural child, postmodernism, is no better. Postmodernism began questioning the integrity of modernism's meta-narrative. You know what that phrase means? It means big story, right? The meta-narrative. In fact, one of the first sacrificial victims of postmodernism was the concept that there even was a big story to understand all of life. Postmodernists became very skeptical of any and all claims to an authoritative, comprehensive worldview, absolute truth about reality, and an overarching purpose or meaning to the human story, so they began to tear down modernism's tower and rejected outright all foundational concepts such as objective and ultimate truth, beauty, and goodness. But it's not enough for postmodernism to simply question modernism's hubris and overconfidence in science. Now, these guys are swinging the pendulum way in the other direction, way too far. They are questioning everything that is needed in order to have intelligibility. It means in order for anything to be understood, and anything to cohere, to have logical consistency, in order to have unity, they are denying everything needed to make sense of the world, like the existence of truth, all the while standing on the floor of truth and yet denying its existence. Postmodernists distrust all authority except their own, or those to whom they have given the head nod of consent, like possibly some scientists. Texts, authors, traditions, meta-narratives, the Bible, God, and all the powers in heaven and on earth must be dethroned by the postmodernists, except, of course, the high priests and the apostles of the postmodern worldview who hold tenure in these universities that some of you are going to go to. It's not too difficult to imagine that there aren't too many of these guys really around anymore. Nobody really thinks it's credible that there can't be any truth whatsoever. But their damage has been done, and their relativistic way of thinking has permeated most college campuses and most popular culture still. So in contrast to the medieval worldview, which said that God revealed the proper interpretation of reality for us in the Bible, today we individually or collectively determine for ourselves what reality actually is. Either we have the intellectual hubris of the men in the white lab coats, the high priests of the religion known as scientism, or we have our skeptical college English and philosophy professors who have told us with such authority that anyone who claims to have authority or claims to have truth or to know what can and cannot be true, possible, real, or factual, is an oppressive, arrogant fool. Have you ever run across this argument when you're trying to present truth to somebody and people say, you think you know the truth? You are so arrogant to think that you know the truth. Oh, you will. This brilliant philosophy of postmodernism wants us to believe that there is no ultimate truth, or at least we do not have the ability to apprehend this truth, and so the only real meaning to anything is simply what you make of it. Right? We're all limited. We're all humans, man. We can't know everything. We can't know ultimate reality, so the only thing for you to do is just make up your own reality. What's your truth? You ever heard anybody say that? What's your truth, man? That's true for you. That's not true for me. My truth is something different, man. Today, college students all across the land are paying boatloads of money to learn the liberating truth that there is no truth. They go to learn the secret knowledge of, the only thing I know is that I don't know anything. They say with authority, you think that's true? They say with authority that all authority must be thrown down. They say that it is true that there is no truth. They say that the interpreter, not the author, is the determiner of meaning, all the while expecting the readers to understand what they meant when they spoke such foolishness. They say knowingly that we don't know anything. A world in which nothing is ultimately true and everything is relative can only lead to total and complete moral anarchy. But of course, all this denial of truth and knowledge is done in the name of humility and modesty. I mean, we don't all want to be arrogant thinking that we actually know the truth, do we? You don't want to be arrogant. You don't want to keep perpetuating your hubris thinking that truth exists and that you know it. I mean, it's one thing if truth exists, but for you to say that you actually know the truth, you are so arrogant. Today, postmodernists are much more modest about such things. In their modesty, they give up all foundations for knowing anything whatsoever. But I ask you, is this ideal? The scriptures say, let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows the Lord. Today, postmodernists boast that they know nothing, and they claim it is arrogant and proud to say that you actually know the truth. Famous author G.K. Chesterton, if you have never heard of him, write that name down. G.K. Chesterton. read him. He says this in his book, Orthodoxy. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part that he ought not to assert, himself. The part that he doubts is exactly the part that he ought not to doubt, the divine reason. For the new skeptic is so humble that he doubts if he can learn anything. Now, I'm going to fast forward. I have a lot of stuff here, probably too much. Any questions? All right. How much time do I have left? Why did you just do that? How much time do I have left? Anybody know?
10 minutes.
Okay. Perfect. All right. 15 minutes. All right. So, just to reiterate, the reason we can know stuff, I said, in order to have any knowledge whatsoever, to be certain about any knowledge whatsoever, is if you have all knowledge. Well, none of us have all knowledge, so therefore, if you don't presuppose God and His revelation to us, then logically, you can't know anything for certain. But Scripture teaches that God revealed Himself to us, that God made us in His image and in His likeness. Therefore, there is overlap. God created the world in such a way that it can be understood. He created us in order to understand it. Cornelius Van Til says this, that we must think God's thoughts after Him. God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us in our conscience, in nature, in the Scriptures, in Jesus Christ. God is constantly revealing Himself to us. And so we can have knowledge. That's how it is possible for us to actually know things. And so while the modernist and the postmodernist world wants to claim that man is the measure of all things, and that they can arrive at ultimate truth independently from God, or that there is no truth, I have a better story. Which is another reason why I think you should believe the Bible. If it could be subjective here. The Bible is just an infinitely better story. In the beginning was the Word. What are words used for?
Thoughts.
Communicating. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, through the Word, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, in the Word, in this revelation, this communication, was life. And the life was the light of men. The understanding. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The necessity of the Bible, then, is this, that while there are multiple religions out there, multiple philosophies, whether you're going to go back to the Greek philosophy, Romans, Hinduism, Buddhism, what have you, all religions have some understanding of an ultimate reality, that which is behind everything. Unfortunately, that ultimate reality is impersonal and ultimately unknowable. But the Bible presents us with a vision of reality infinitely more glorious, in that God goes to great lengths to reveal himself to us. In order for there to be a reality, in order for there to even be a reality to exist, in which people live in and interpret that reality and have understanding, it would be necessary for that truth, which is the cause behind all of that reality, the Bible calls it the Logos, the Word. Buddhists call it the Tao. Hindus call it Brahman. That ultimate reality that is behind everything. In order for that, in order for us to understand that ultimate reality, it must be personal. It must be able to communicate itself to us. This ultimate reality, the Logos, would have to have consciousness and intelligence, and would have to have the ability to communicate his knowledge and understanding and his purposes of that reality in which he exists to those whom he has created for the very purpose of living in that reality, and then therefore has given us the ability to understand it in him. You understand what I'm saying? We can know truth about the ultimate reality because of the Word of God, the Logos, the revelation of God, the communication of God. Because this is in back of all things. God himself is revelation, is Word, is communication. God is constantly revealing himself to us. He is the one in whom and through whom and for whom all things were made, who is the same one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the unifying principle that exists in the world that enables anything and everything to be understood and make sense. But that unifying principle, that universal reason and the divine idea that is behind all of reality, is not just a cosmic life force, but it's a person, a flesh and blood human being. That person is the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God become flesh. That is what John says of Jesus when he says that Jesus, the Logos of God, the Word of God, is the light of men, the true light which enlightens every man. Light in this context means understanding, coherence, comprehensibility. Because we have been created in the image and likeness of God, we can think like God. We can think God's thoughts after him, but only after we have been brought out of the darkness of our own sins can we start being more consistent with that. Because our understanding has become darkened, it was necessary for the divine light of wisdom, who knows all things perfectly, to give that perfect revelation of himself to us. And when he takes the scales from our eyes and illuminates the darkness of our hearts and minds, we begin to see the truth of reality for what it is. And that truth, as I said, is not an idea, it's not an energy, it's not a life force, it's not a consciousness. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this. Yet among the mature do we impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are discerned spiritually. The spiritual person judges all things, for is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, the understanding of God. We have the mind of Christ. Who is going to judge us? Who is going to determine that what we have is actually not the truth? Who's going to say that? On what authority do the scientists, do the secularists, do the atheists say that we don't have the Word of God? Do they have the Spirit of God? Has God revealed that to them? No, God reveals the truth to us. God reveals the objective truth of reality subjectively. That's why this is not just an intellectual exercise. If you don't believe the Word of God, it's because the Holy Spirit has not illuminated your heart in order to make you really understand and see that. These things are discerned spiritually. This isn't the wisdom of the world. Now, I'm going to finish something. I'm probably going over time a little bit, but let me fast forward again. And this is just something way out there, all right? You're faced with a whole worldview that's completely materialistic. And I'm going to present a completely radical idea to you, okay? And hopefully you'll fall in love with this. God spoke, and when he spoke, his word were living things. When I say the word tree, you know what I mean. You look out the window and you see a tree. Or you can imagine one in your mind. When God spoke the word tree, there is one. But he doesn't say the actual word tree. He says the tree itself. God needs no shortcut. God does not merely call one into existence, though his voice creates. His voice is its existence. That thing in your yard, that tall towering oak or that mangy apple tree, that thing is not the symbol of his word. The tree is his word, and it is a symbol. If God stopped talking, it wouldn't be there. The trees are God's words. Grass, water, birds, ants, the wind, sun, moon, stars, and everything that is made up, that is made up of God's words. We live in God's spoken word. Imagine a poem written with such enormous three-dimensional words that we had to invent a smaller word to reference each of the big ones. That we had to rewrite things in shorthand, smashing it into two dimensions just to talk about it. Rather, don't imagine it, just look outside. Human language is our attempt at navigating God's language. It's running between the lines of his epic and climbing on the vowels and building houses out of the consonants. We are living in the revelation of God. We want God to speak to us, preferably in English, and sounding much like ourselves. And because he doesn't speak to us in that way, well, he must not be speaking to us at all. When just the opposite is true, God has never stopped speaking to us. And this is another one of the great sins of modernism, to discredit God and his word because he doesn't speak the way that we think he ought to speak. Get over it. God is in heaven and he is doing whatever pleases him. Whatever pleases him, not you. And it pleases God to speak to us in the things that he has made. As Paul says in Romans 1, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God created a world in which symbols exist, and these symbols reveal God. But when God wanted to speak something into existence so great that it was even more like him and revealed him even more, he spoke man. Always wanting to make his poem even more glorious, he said that it was not good for man to be alone. So he spoke woman. And with these created living words, God created them already with a purpose in mind, already with a story and a script, complete with a background and plot twists and character development. When God spoke the words man and woman, he had already pre-interpreted these words to mean what he wanted them to mean within the context of his story. Man and woman exist on this planet, on this set, living out the pre-interpretation that God has already assigned to them before the play even began, as do all things that God has made. When playwrights create a story, the characters they create have purpose in the play only insofar as the author's intention and purpose allows. And in that, in their purpose, there is meaning attached. And that meaning is defined by the author. There is no meaning apart from what the author has determined. And though the author already has a meaning for these characters before the play even begins, the revelation of his meaning and his purpose don't actually manifest until the play is acted out. Man and woman, and all of reality, have pre-interpreted meaning. Man is a symbol for heaven. The woman is a symbol for earth. The man is Christ. The woman is the church. When the two get married, heaven and earth come together and the created order is restored in a microcosmic form. The two are complementary, and the one is not good alone, but finds its fullness of meaning only in connection to its counterpart. But before heaven and earth can be rejoined, man needs to kill a dragon. And then he can get the girl, which really is the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? Kill the dragon, get the girl. Christ kills the dragon on the tree where blood was spilt to purge the earth of the dragon's curse. Water flowed from his side to bring healing to the nations. That cleansing water is applied in baptism to all those who have been redeemed from the dragon's curse until the whole world is washed clean. But of course, there needs to be wind that blows over the water to bring about a new creation out of the water. Enter the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a marriage, and there needs to be a feast of bread and wine on a mountain where there is fire and smoke and lots of singing. The Bible is God's script to his story, in which we can see the author's pre-interpretation of all of reality and the meaning of individual things in the context of that reality. Such things as trees, marriage, man, water, blood, sweat, food, dragons, gardens, mountains, sun, moon, stars, lambs, words. These are all symbols, and these are all ways in which God is communicating to you right now. And he has been your whole entire life. You are a character in his story, and he has actually wrote himself into the story in the person of Jesus to embody what it means to be truly God and truly man, to demonstrate what this story of life is all about and where it is going. And only in relation to Jesus and the storyline in which he exists can you find true meaning for your own story within God's bigger story. God saw fit to reveal his script to certain characters throughout the play so that they wouldn't be clueless as to the meaning of certain cues and themes. These characters, known as prophets, were characters specially cast to bring the script into play. To bring the script into the play, the author spoke directly with them. But they had enough sense to write these things down so that the author's revelation of himself and the plot would be available to more and more of his characters as the play went on. Until finally, at the end, when all the peoples of the earth have read and understood the script, the Bible, and they are self-consciously aware of their place in the play and are freely and fully living out their parts in perfect harmony, all to the glory of God and our great joy. And then the last enemy of death will be destroyed. And then the curtains of history will draw to a close, and the hero, Jesus Christ, and all his kingdom of priests will stand triumphant and victorious with him over the dead carcass of the dragon, and we will all live happily ever after. Now, don't you want that to be true? He doesn't know. Don't you want to be a part of that? Either that's true and necessarily so, or it's not. And if it's not, you're left by yourself in a world with no discernible meaning, with no overarching storyline, with no big purpose, no narrative given to us by God, no meaning other than what you autonomously choose for yourself. You become your own author, you give your own meaning to the world, and never mind the fact that you didn't create the set, never mind the fact that you don't have any grand purpose beyond your own life, never mind that you don't even control your own life. You could die today, and then where'd your story be? What then of your grand attempt to define yourself according to your narrow-minded and feeble, emaciated, and tiny worldview? You haven't created galaxies of trillions of stars just to break up the blackness of your backdrop for your set. Now, you can pretend that you don't live in God's story, and you can pretend that the Bible is not His script for all of history. But don't sit there and tell me that you have something better, something more satisfying, something more beautiful and more glorious. I believe the Bible is God's inspired word because if it wasn't, I couldn't make sense of anything, nor would I want to live there. The Bible is the greatest story ever told, and you're a part of it. You're in that story. Now what character are you going to be? Dear God, please give us insight and revelation of You. May Your Spirit dwell in our hearts and minds and reveal to us the truth of Christ. May we live in Your life as heroes, not as villains. And may You give us the strength to stomp out the old dragon. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Go ahead and get your legs stretched. Get whatever you need. Do whatever you need to do. We'll be back here round two. Thank you.